Amen. There's many things in life, and we have to say the Lord asks us to do things and brings things into our life. We don't always understand the purpose of them. Our brother mentioned it on Friday evening about trials and tribulations. We don't know why they come into our life, and if we had run our own lives, we'd do it so different than how the Lord does it. We often wonder, has the Lord made a mistake? Did he really mean that? Is this what he means at all? Surely he's got it wrong. We obey him, but the desired outcome is not what we would have thought at the beginning. That's the desired outcome in our minds. We have a different outlook in life so often compared to the Lord. The story is told about a man who had a dream. And in his dream, the Lord commanded him to go and to push a large rock, a large boulder. The man went out in obedience to the Lord. He heard the Lord's voice. He went and did it. Didn't understand, but he went and he pushed against that rock, that boulder. The Lord said, push that boulder with all your might. The man did so. He pushed and he pushed and he pushed until the Lord told him, that's enough for today. Go home and rest. The next day, the Lord commanded him, go out and push that rock. The man, in obedience, would have got up and went out and pushed that rock again. And again, he pushed with all his might. It didn't budge an inch, never moved, was never going to move in his mind. And he wondered what this was all about. Again, the Lord said, stop, go home, sleep. Come back the next day and repeat the cycle over and over and over again. Finally, the Lord commanded him to stop pushing. His task was through. The task is finished. You can stop now. The man was bewildered, sad even. He'd given all this time. He hadn't made any progress. He said, I'm a failure. The rock hasn't moved an inch. I've been doing this day after day. You've commanded me. I've been obedient. I've pushed. I feel useless. I've been unfruitful. I haven't fulfilled the task you've asked me to do. What was the point of all that pushing? Well, nothing actually happened. Sometimes we feel like that, don't we? In the Lord's work, we work. Nothing happens. Wonder, what is the point in it? We give out all the gospel invitations, thousands and thousands and thousands. Don't see anyone come in. We have an open air in the summertime. We have gospel meetings and with the outreach online. We do all this and we think nothing's happening. We've been unfruitful. We've been unsuccessful. What was the point in it all? The Lord, in this man's dream, replied to this man. He said, what do you mean nothing has happened? Look at how strong your arms have become. You see, there was a lesson for this man that in all his pushing, he didn't see what the Lord was doing. The Lord was strengthening him, making him stronger, building him up in that physical sense in the dream, but the application is there in the spiritual sense. And as our brother mentioned on Friday night, the trials and tribulations and all those things that befall us are there to build us up, draw us closer to the Lord. Because, you see, every defeat we face in life, and this man in his dream thought that he was defeated, every defeat we face in life, God has a lesson for us to learn. Now, I know some of us are slow learners. We have to admit that. Some learn the lesson a lot quicker than others. It's the same at school and in children's meeting and youth fellowship, whatever application you want to make, or in employment. You bring an apprentice into employment and you seek to teach, and one is a quick learner. They'll get it straight away like that. They've got it. And while someone else, time and time again, you have to keep teaching and teaching until they get it. And we saw that in our series on the 12 disciples. Some of those men were slow learners. Some of them took time to learn. They had to learn the lesson over and over and over and again before it finally clicked with them. And for some of them, it didn't really click until the Lord was crucified, buried, and resurrected. And then they finally understood, all the pieces came together. They finally believed and understood what it was all about. But today, as we look at this passage of God's Word, I want us to learn this lesson from the Old Testament and the children of Israel. The context of the passage is one of the most horrible and dark and sinful periods in the history of Israel. And there isn't time to go into the details, which are shocking. But let's just say that it was a story of sin so shocking and evil that it became etched on the memory of the Israelites from that point forward, because hundreds of years later, it's written in Hosea chapter 9 of how they remembered about the Gibeons and what was done at that time. The background of the chapter involves a display of wicked depravity on the part of the men of Gibeah, one of the cities of the tiny tribe of Benjamin. It was so horrible, and the whole rest of the nation of Israel, they were actually shocked. They were shocked out of their apathy. It caused the covenant people of God to realize how bad things had become in the land. This deed was so evil. Caused them to join together and to demand that those who had done this great wickedness be brought forth to justice. But this passage is also a picture of frustration. It was as if God was calling them to push against a boulder that would not budge, that would not move. In fact, it was as if God had called them to do something repeatedly that resulted in the nation suffering loss. Because as we read here, many of its greatest soldiers died. And yet we find, in the process of their pushing, as it were, that unmovable boulder, they became broken and humbled and used of God. You see, in the end, they became humbled before the God and before the Lord. And in the end, they cried out to God in such a matter and with such an attitude of heart that he was able to answer them and give them what they asked. And in the end, they took their eyes of self, and their eyes were found on God. And this passage before us, it presents a picture today of a process of a holy humbling before the Lord, that he brings his people through, that he's able to use them. And we all want to be used by the Lord. That's what the series on the 12 disciples was about. That's what I'm seeking to bring before you, that the Lord can use any one of us. And the Lord wants to use every one of us. Despite our feelings, despite our circumstances, besides our little qualities or whatever we think we have, the Lord can use each one of us. And if we profess faith in Christ, if we're saved this morning, we should desire to bear fruit. And that fruit will be evidence of whether our profession is genuine or not. And we'll look at that this evening as we come to Judas again. But all believers should want to fit into the Lord's plan and be instruments in the fulfillment of his work. But for many of us, the Lord will not use us and cannot use us because we've never been humbled and broken before him. We always rely upon the arm of flesh. And just as a craftsman cannot use a tool that has a will of its own, neither can God use a people that have a will of their own. They need to be broken in submission before him. That's what we want to look at this morning. The humbling before the blessing. The humbling before the blessing. Three things I want to note this morning. Firstly, the confidence of the people. In verses 18 to 21, the confidence of the people. This is a story of civil war among the people of Israel. They rose up in holy indignation and sought to bring evil doers to justice in their own midst, a worthy cause. But if you look at the scriptural details that precede the passage that we read together, you won't find any indication that they asked God whether or not they should have done this, that they should have went to battle against the tribe of Benjamin. They never inquired of the Lord whether they should go up and fight against Benjamin. They never asked if it was God's will that they went to war at all. And in short, they presumed upon God. They presumed this was God's will. And friends, never presume upon God. Always seek God's will in your life. And so often that happens. We presume that God will do something for the Lord. It's for the Lord, so he'll bless it. Automatically, we've done it for the Lord, so the Lord's going to bless that. But have we sought his will? And here I believe this exhibits their confidence in the arm of flesh. They didn't go to God about this matter because they didn't believe they needed to. They didn't think they needed to go to God. They believed they were able to bring about this righteousness without his help. Evil had been done in the land. They were going to seek retribution. They were going to sort it out. They didn't need God's help. They didn't need to seek the Lord. And you can see the clear signs of this throughout the preceding passages. And this is a dangerous place to be for the church, for the Christian, to think that we can do God's work without God's help. That is a dangerous place to be. Very dangerous. If we fall into that trap thinking we can do this work without the help of God, we have, in a sense, apostatized, fallen away in that sense. And here we see the confidence of these people that they thought they could do it without the Lord. And we see this in the military forces of Israel. They were confident in their own numbers. They didn't bother sending everyone. They had an army of 400,000 men, 400,000 soldiers. So they said, we'll only send a small portion. Look at verse 8. Judges 20, verse 8. And all the people arose as one man, saying, will not any one of us go to his tent, neither will any of us turn into his house. But now this shall be the thing which we'll do to the Gibeah. We'll go up by lot against it, and we'll take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000, to fetch victual for the people, that they may do when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, according to all the folly that they have wrought in Israel. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man. That 400,000 men, but they picked out a number of men, 100 of 1 and so forth. It came to 40,000 men is what they ended up going with. And the soldiers of the tribe of Benjamin, they only numbered 26,000. That's all Benjamin had. They had 26,000. Israelites had 400,000. We don't need all them. With all this number of men, they have 26,000. We don't need them all. 15 to 1 really what it was. So we'll narrow it down to nearly 2 to 1. And that'll be enough. That'll be enough. Folks, as we think of that, we should never focus upon numbers. Sometimes we get caught up in numbers, don't we? Now, don't get me wrong. I would love to see this church filled this morning. We all would. We're looking to see young families brought in. We're going to look and see people brought in. But we don't fall into the trap of it's all about numbers. We could have a church this morning of 200 people, but yet if we're still working in the power of the flesh, the Lord's not blessing us. So it's not all about numbers. Sometimes we fall into that trap about numbers and resources. We can think of all the resources and with all that we need. And they had the resources, they had the men, they had the equipment, they had the weapons, they had all they needed, all the resources, and they were relying upon the resources rather than upon God. So they had the confidence in numbers, confidence in their military. But they also had confidence and trust in the moral high ground in this conflict. The sin of the Benjamites was a sin of unspeakable immorality and of the brutal defilement of a man's concubine that eventually ended in a murder. The law of God says in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, if a man be found lying of a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die. Both the man that layeth the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. This perhaps explains their motive for demanding what they did, that the men who committed this act be brought forward, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's a right and proper motive, those evil here. And they thought, we have the moral high ground, we're standing against evil. Look at verses 12 and 13. The tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is this that is done among you? And therefore deliver us the men, the children of Beliah, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. No doubt their sense of righteous indignation was strengthened here, even by the reaction of the Benjamites to this demand. They wouldn't hearken. I'm sure they thought, they're not listening here. We're standing for truth and righteousness, and these people aren't listening. They've gotten their moral high ground, they've got their backs up, and we're going to stand against this. And you can understand that. And we can fall into that trap, and our denomination has done that for years. We stood against wickedness, and we stood for truth and righteousness. We've done so successfully, we must continue to do so, but friends, we can't do it in the power of the flesh. Can't do it without the Lord. Verses 13 and 14 goes on to tell us, but the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. So just didn't they listen? They're going to go and fight against them. We're not listening to what you're saying. We're going to fight against you. We're going to come against you. Here the tribe of Benjamin, it seems, has sought to protect those who did this great evil and rallied their forces to fight against the other tribes. It's wrong to condone sin. And we should not condone sin. We have to stand against sin. We can't sweep sin under the carpet. We must stand against it. But when we take the moral high ground, let's do it for the right motive. Let's do it for the glory of God. Let's, as we stand against these things, do it in the strength of the Lord. Not for the sake of a denomination, but rather for the glory of God. This leads us to see even more how the other tribes of Israel trusted in the arm of the flesh. Though the Benjamites here constituted a formidable force, the Israelites believed that their experience and vastly greater fighting forces and ensured success. Look at verses 15 to 17. The children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities, 26,000 men that drew sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all this people there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hair breadth and not miss. And the men of Israel beside Benjamin were numbered 400,000 men that drew sword. All of these were men of war. 400,000 going down to 26,000. No wonder they had so much confidence in their own ability. You can even see the depths of their self-confidence in the fact that they came to God not to ask whether or not they should go, but to ask which of us should go up first to fight against the children of Benjamin. God's answer to their request was amazingly non-committal. It wasn't an answer of command, but rather an answer of permission. He didn't say, none of you should go at all. He said, Judah shall go up first. You think of this. In this passage, we see the people of God running ahead of God in a presumptuous manner, inflated with confidence of their own fleshy resources. Plainly, they were not in a state of being in which God can use them. They were tools of wills of their own. They were running where God was not sending them. They were headed for disaster. And then when they turned to God in a superficial way, just as we're just to, let's just tick the box. Let's just make sure we've prayed about it. We've done everything else. Don't really need God, but we'll just tick the box. You know, ease our conscience a little bit. We've prayed. That's it. We've done that. We can apply that in so many ways, can't we? Even as we come to our daily lives as believers. Oh, I need to pray today. Say a few words of prayer. Oh, I need to read my Bible. I read a few verses and that's it. These are the constant. Just to tick the box, we've done that. And our checklist for the day. And God's way down the list, but we've done that. And we can put our head in the pillow at night. And our conscience is easy a little bit because we believe we've done what the Lord wants us to do. And here, the last, as it were, they just say, right, we better just ask God just to make sure everything's just done in the right way, as it were. But all along, God is allowing them to run head first into a wall and face defeat. He said, Judah first, let Judah go first. He was the lead of the lead tribe of the nation. If the whole nation should run into error, God permitted the lead tribe to the first to taste defeat. And as a result, it was disaster. They were sorely beaten. In one day, the Benjamites killed 22,000 of the Israelites' men, cutting them down to the ground, with no apparent losses to the Benjamites themselves. And this was the result of the first stage, the stage of the confidence in the flesh. How dangerous that stage is. In it, we dare to put our primary trust in the resources of the flesh rather than in God, and on that basis, run ahead of God's will and run into certain defeat. Make our own plans, our own schemes on the basis of our own strength, and then dare to pray and ask God to bless us. After we've done it all in our own strength, then pray, God bless us. And then when he doesn't, give out and moan and complain. Here's a sobering lesson of this first stage. In order to teach us not to trust in ourselves, God at times will let us have what we want. He will let us have our own way. Will permit us to run ahead of ourselves and run ahead of him, and permit us to run into trouble to teach us a lesson. Was James right in James 4:13? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas that ye know not that ye shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It's even as a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we will shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Here's the first stage of confidence in the flesh, a sure way to fail. And we must move from that stage. God must bring us from that stage and must bring us into that stage of humbling us before he can use us. I want you to see, secondly, not only their confidence, but I want you to see that they're crushing. They're crushing in verses 22 to 25, the crushing of the people. And this is a very crucial stage on the way to becoming a useful instrument in the hand of God. It involves brokenness. It involves a humbling of self. As you look at these verses carefully, you'll see how after this awful defeat, 22,000 men in one day, the people of Israel began to change. In the first approach to God, they were arrogant. We can do this. We have the numbers. We have the resources. We have the moral high ground. We can do this. We have inquired of the Lord, but it's really just from a standpoint of self-sufficiency. And on the basis of what they already purposed to do, this is what we're going to do. They presumed before the Lord. But now they were no longer displaying an absolute confidence in the flesh, because in verse 23, we note here that they sought counsel of the Lord. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord unto even, and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? And the Lord said, go up against him. Notice here the came of a sense of sorrow and shame and ignorance. They displayed a difference in how they perceived God. They approached him as Jehovah. Notice the capitals there in the name Lord. They approached him as Jehovah, the one who declared himself as I am. They even displayed a difference in how they perceived the Benjamites. They called them Benjamin, my brother. Shall I go up again to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? These people are certainly softened. Their heart was changed. They were beginning to soften as a result of the first disastrous effort. There was a crushing of these people. They were broken of self. But note how I choose those words. They were broken of self, but they were not broken from self. They were only broken of self. Self had been badly wounded, but self was still there. Self was seen, no longer seen as infallible. It had been wounded, but there's still a significant influence in self. They were still tools of wills of their own. And you can see the abiding influence in self in that even as they sought counsel, it is still sought from the standpoint of presumption, because they still not had asked if it was God's will. They still not had asked if it was God's will that they fight Benjamin in the first place. And you can see they were living a double life, so to speak, because they came before the Lord of weeping and said they encouraged themselves, verse 22, they encouraged themselves and set their battle against again in array in the place where they put themselves in array the first day. So they had prepared themselves for battle. They had encouraged themselves for battle. And then in verse 23, they come and they weep before the Lord. So they already had in mind what they're going to do. They come of weeping, yes, to seek the Lord. But what happens? The results, verse 25. The results were disastrous, and Benjamin went forth against him out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed down to the ground of the children of Israel again 18,000 men. All these drew the sword. 18,000 more men were slaughtered. That means the entire force, all 40,000 that they sent out in the armour of the flesh, were cut down, wiped out. 26,000 men. We don't read of any of the Benjamites losing one man. But here, 40,000 of the Israelites were slain. One-tenth, think of that, 400,000, one-tenth. And in a sense, it's as if the Lord is saying, I'm going to extract my tenth from you, from the soldiers, with little or no loss to the Benjamites. And there are times when God allows us, in our sinful presumption, to run ahead of him in such a way that brings disaster. Disaster in our lives. And how many dear believers have faced disaster in their life because they've been lived outside the will of God? Total disaster. Total ruin. Because they've went outside the will of God. These times, they are instructive and they're life-changing, and they certainly humble us, don't they? They bring us to that fresh sense of realizing how weak we are, how fallible we are, how often we get it wrong. Here's when we move from stage one to stage two, when we pass from the confidence in the flesh to a crushing and brokenness of self. But that's still not enough. That second stage is still not enough. And there's so many Christians, and they get to that second stage in the Christian experience, but they don't go any further. They stay there. They stay there. They stay in that second stage. But yet we're in a place where the Lord cannot truly use us. What did Peter write in 1 Peter 5? Verse 5, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. And God's process of full humbling is often painful. It's hard. And this second stage is less painful, yes, but it's still hard. And we need to move on to the final stage. And this is where the Lord will truly bless us as a people. I want you to see, thirdly, they're confessing in verses 26 to 28. They're confessing. They're finally broken off self, and they're broken from self. They're finally humbled before the Lord. And you'll see this. There's 26. We read all the children. Notice this in verse 26. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept, and sat there before the Lord, and fasted there that day until even, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. They all went up, every one of them. Not one of them stayed back. The whole congregation, all the people came confessing before the Lord. They wept. There was sorrow, there was shame. They sat in the house of the Lord. They fasted all day. Before that, they were encouraging themselves. Remember that in verse 22? They're encouraging themselves and sat themselves for the battle. But here, there was a sense of self-denial and a personal humiliation before the Lord. And friends, that's what the Lord wants us to be today. With a broken and contrite heart. A heart that is confessing our sinfulness, that is broken, not just over the sins of society. And that ought to grieve us, that ought to move us, that ought to challenge us as we look at this world, as we look at the laws and what's happening in this world and all the sin that is before us. And it should grieve us, it should break our hearts. But friends, it must be a confessing and a grieving over our own personal sin. We can't just take the moral high ground and say, oh, look at that world out there, how ungodly they are and how they need to be judged and all the rest. Judgment begins in the house of God. And here these people realize that. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. That was a sign that there was a complete dedication to the Lord. And the peace offering was an expression of that restored relationship with Jehovah. The people underwent a personal searching of the heart before God, confessing their sin, repenting of their evil ways, and a personal revival here before the Lord was occurring. Do we not all need such a humbling? Do we not all need such a confessing? Do we not all need to repent? Does the church not need to repent? I dare say there's not one of us here today would say that we don't need revival. Our churches are dead. Our prayer meetings are dead. Gospel missions are dead in comparison to 30 years ago, even 20 years ago. Has God changed? No. Have we changed? Yes. Why? We work in the power of the flesh. Don't need God the way we used to need God. And if we look back to the beginning of our denomination almost over 73 years ago, we had nothing. Stepped out in faith. No church buildings. No support from anyone. Just God. Just God. And the power of prayer. And God moved mightily. And God worked. Hard times against the opposition. The churches were against us. Government was against us at that time. Everyone was against us. Mocked, ridiculed, laughed, scorned. It's no longer like that. And we fall into a trap of working in the power of the flesh. We've become successful. We all have our lovely churches. We're accepted as everyone else is in that sense. But have we lost out of God? Are we working in the power of the flesh? Are we relying too much on self? Oh, I believe we need a humbling, a confessing before the Lord. We need a great move of God. Christ writes to the church at Laodicea, Revelation 3. And unto the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest I am rich and increased of goods, I have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment thou mightest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and to anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And that verse is always often attributed to the unbeliever, but this is written to the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Christ is standing at the door of the church and knocking. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. You see, we need him. Is that not a perfect description of the church here in the West? In this society that we live in, we rely so much on self and not on the power of God. Oh, how we need a humbling. People here in Judges 20, they finally learned the lesson. Cost them 40,000 men. Cost them 40,000 men. What will it cost us? How many of our young people have gone? Many of young people are leaving church, no interest in church. Numbers are dwindling, as it were. How long before we learn the lesson that we need God in our midst? Here they inquired before the Lord at the Ark of the Covenant. That was a sign, the presence of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God dwelt with his people. His presence. They came and sought mercy, and God was meeting with them on his terms. Not in their terms, but in his terms. They came to his appointed place of meeting. They sought him through the leadership and counsel of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, who was a priest according to the order of God established through Aaron, the high priest. And here, what a picture of Christ, our great high priest. Our great high priest, how we come before him. At this time, there was this great submission to the will of God. They didn't presume to run ahead of God again. Neither did they turn and run away and do nothing, because that's how often we fall into that trap of doing absolutely nothing. And that's just as bad, doing absolutely nothing. Instead, they said, shall I yet go out again to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? Lord, what shall we do? What did the Lord say? At last, when the people were truly humbled and broken, the Lord said, go up now, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hands. And friends, if we work in the power of God, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We need to be strong. Not relying upon ourselves, but strong in the Lord. I wonder, dear church, do you want to be strong? Do you want to be used of God? Do you want to live in victory rather than defeat? Then let God humble you. Let God break you. Stop living according to the power of the flesh. Admit and give yourself to him. Church needs to stop looking at self. Yes, we can toil and work and do all these things, but if we do not have the Spirit of God in our midst, then we have nothing. We're just toiling and laboring for nothing. We need the Spirit of God working again. And as we conclude our series on the disciples, if we think of them, yes, they looked like failures. Often, as we looked at them, they looked like complete failures. Then go and read the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts. Now that day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God fell upon them, when they worked in the power of the Spirit of God, God took Peter, a man who was a failure time and time again, who denied the Lord, preached and thousands were converted. What God can do through a people who are Spirit-filled. Lord, fill us all of a Spirit. May we confess our failings. May we seek the Lord in humble repentance of contrite hearts and come before him. And he has promised to hear us, and he will use us for his glory. The Lord bless his word for his name's sake. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the challenge of thy word. How often, Lord, we seek to do so many things and we think we're pleasing thee. We content ourselves with the idea, oh, I'm doing that for the Lord. But yet we often do it just in our own strength. We need thy power. We need thy Spirit. I need thy Spirit. Lord, we all do. Father, we think of the missions that we have planned for this year. We need the Spirit of God to work. We need you to move. And Father, we pray if there's anything hindering the blessing in this place, Lord, thou will indeed reveal it to us in our own hearts. And Lord, that we would be prepared as these people to confess, Lord, of brokenness of heart. Well, thank you, Lord, a forgiving God. A God who shows mercy. God who is long-suffering to his people. And Father, we pray you'll bless us and use us for thy glory. Not for the sake of a denomination, the name of a church or a man or anything else, but Lord, for thy glory. That's why we're here. That's our chief end, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. We can only do that when we're living in the centre of thy will. O Father, come and presence thyself amongst us. Bless thy word to our hearts this morning. We think of the meeting this evening. We think of the solemn message as we look at Judas, Lord. O Father, speak in this house, we ask of thee. Lord, bless the proclamation of thy word. We thank you it will not return unto thee void. But Lord, as we take leave of this place now, we pray you'll go before us. Lord, be with us throughout this day. Bless us and take us to our homes in safety. We ask and pray it in our Saviour's name. Amen.